do.
Just before class. I told her to tell Joni. Yeah. Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 116. Psalm 116, we'll begin with prayers we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. To approach the Word of God is always to do so with humility and reverence so that you're here to learn. As you all know, it's always just a reminder to get our heads on straight and get ready to learn, oftentimes to be corrected and always to be instructed. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us every single day, and your great patience, your salvation, our deliverance through you, through the death of your Son, our Lord and Savior. By grace we are saved. Father, we thank you so much, and we can depend upon that fully, knowing that your Son has done all the work in our behalf, and that we are saved by faith through grace, not of works. And so as we turn to your word, which always challenges us to be the sons that we should be, we rely upon your grace, Father, and again, thank you for your patience. And we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to things that would truly change our insight and change our hearts. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we're back to Psalm 116 in verse 10. Paul quotes, and the way it's written, Paul writes, "I believed, therefore I spoke." It reads a little different in your Old Testament. But, of course, Paul understands and knows the entire Old Testament as a Pharisee and knows Hebrew quite well. And, you know, he helps us with interpretation here. "I believe, therefore I spoke." Which in context was the fact that despite that we see the glory of God in our hearts, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels and a world filled with earthen vessels, a world filled with opposition to God, a world filled with the God of this world is evil and desires to stomp out all semblances of the truth, desires to destroy the church. And to destroy every believer, and he's not going to ever back down on that. There's no rehabilitation for the prince of darkness, Satan. So it takes courage to speak and follow the truth despite the great amount of opposition. And as we had noted in 2 Corinthians 4, that phrase earthen vessel, you know, has in it this connotation of frailty and weakness. And it's not a reference to sin but temptation is there. But temptation is not sin. It's just that the weakness of your body will tempt you. And the weakness of your your old self will tempt you to not do what God has called you to do. And so there's this great struggle. And so we have to have faith, obviously, and it's faith in Christ, but faith in the truth of all that God has revealed and done, and to see in that what is truly life indeed. And Christ told us exactly that you will find life indeed if you deny yourself daily. And, you know, that. Life is complex. If you know, just do the right thing, try as hard as you can, everything will, you know, it's not exactly like that. I was reading in, what is the book of Proverbs, or yeah, something like say the proverb, train up a child in the way he'll go and he won't turn from it. Is that a guarantee? Is if you do the hardest you can to train up a child in the way he will go, he's just going to turn out perfect? No. But the principle still stands. It's just that things in life are more complex. There's a lot of variables to life, and that's why we have this enormous Bible. And it'd be a lot smaller if things were really, really simple. Now, things like devotion to Christ, my faith in Christ, these are simple things. But my walk with God and the nuances of how I'm learning and what I'm learning and what needs to change, what am I deceived about? What should I know that I don't know? What should I be seeing that I haven't seen yet? This is different for all of us. And we each have to figure that out. And there's great opposition to it. It's easier to be deceived, as the whole world is revealing, especially currently. We look at what these people are doing, and not just the protesters, but some of it's true, some of it's not, some of it's right, some of it's wrong. But how do you have that keen eyesight to be able to say right from wrong, this is right and this is wrong? And if it's not revelation from the Word of God, it's hopeless. How can we tell the right from the wrong, the good from evil, when we're fallen? And so God has to take us along, and He takes each of us along, and it's certainly in the Psalms, right? As Psalms were your first, and I've been doing a lot of work in the Psalms lately, where you have a man who is talking to the Lord like this. So who writes Psalm 116? I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. All right? Now, this is part of the Hillel, which, by the way, is Psalm 113 to 118. And the Hillel would be, all those Psalms, 113 all the way through to 118, would be sung at Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. Those were the three feasts where the men were supposed to, if you were close proximity enough, that you were supposed to actually attend in Jerusalem. You were supposed to travel and attend those feasts in Jerusalem. And so our Lord and the disciples are singing this very psalm the night before He dies in the upper room. Psalm 113 and 14 were sung before the meal, before Passover. And when the last cup of wine was drank, then Psalms 115, 16, 17, and 18 were sung. So this would have been sung by them, by Jesus and the disciples, minus Judas, right after they had finished the meal. And you can see, is there a messianic aspect to this? And certainly there is. But we find in the Psalms, especially in David, the first book of the Psalms is almost entirely David's. When I say the first book, the Psalms is divided up into five books. And the first book is Psalm 1 to Psalm 41. And except for two, which are the two intro Psalms, 1 and 2, those are intro. Everything's David's. And it's compiled that way on purpose. And David is the first man in the Bible to talk about God the way that he does. Like, notice the first line. I love the Lord. Now, we don't know if David wrote this or not. It's likely he didn't. But I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. David is the first to actually speak of the Lord in such a tender, personal way. Like, He's truly his father. And David is he's the father. Jesus Christ is the son of David. David is the first one to truly poetically, beautifully, with great feeling, talk about God as his, he didn't use the word father, but talk about his Lord as my Lord, my God, the one who delivers me, and in this very personal way. And Jesus would be the first man, first man, to call God his Abba. And that's why Paul would write it that way in Romans, where we cry out, Abba, Father, and in Galatians as well. That we have the Spirit within us that bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and by which we cry out, Abba, Father, this intimate, personal relationship with him. And it's no coincidence or mistake that David's like the first guy to actually express this kind of intimacy. Not that they weren't intimate with God before, it's just that they don't talk about it that way. And David does, exclusively. And he's a type of our Lord. So on this, you know, this personal journey that you and I are walking on, that is different for you and for me, right? There's a whole lot of differences. What are your struggles? They're not the same as mine. What are you jazzed about in the Word of God mostly? It's probably not the same as mine. Similar, yeah. There's similarities, but it's not identical. What's your experience, you know? How much you know and love and have seen as opposed to anybody else's. There's differences, and we're all very unique in that, but yet all part of one body with one head. We're united forever, and we're all very individual, but we're called, and we know that we see that, and we learn that as we learn about the love of God. We know that our individuality does in no way cause division or separation. And so I guess my point here at the initially is to indicate that, you know, as we go through our walk with God, it's a very individualistic thing. It's a very personal thing. And you know, it's easy for us to compare ourselves with others and say, you know, they don't seem to be struggling as much as I do in this area or that area. They seem to be having an easier time. Everything seems to be going well for them. They have a better background. They had better parents than me. They had better this and better that. And it's easy to do that. And it's completely wrong to do it. Because as I've actually been learning in David, when he writes his first Psalms, so many things happen to that young man. A young man, he's this quiet shepherd just out in the wilderness of Bethlehem taking care of his father's sheep, which wasn't much. He didn't have a rich family. Boaz, his great-great-grandfather, I think it's two greats, it might be three, was extremely wealthy. And Jesse, his father, doesn't have a lot of money. That somebody kind of, I don't know, the economy went bad or whatever, but David very humbly taking care of humble sheep out in the middle of nowhere. And then Samuel shows up and anoints him king out of nowhere. He's called from the fields. Well, he's like, what, I'm out here tending sheep. What do you want? Then the prophet of Israel, everybody knows him, anoints David with oil and says, you're the king. And then you know what he does after that? Does he go to the palace? No. He goes back out in the fields to tend the sheep. Here's your subjects. It's actually fitting because Jesus would be the shepherd. And it fits again with David's life and Jesus' life. And his whole life changes when he finally gets called to the court of Saul. He's not king. Saul is king. It doesn't take long before Saul sends assassins to kill him. And he's completely innocent. And he writes a psalm about that. It's Psalm 59. He writes a poem about that when Saul first sent his assassins to kill him. He barely escaped with his life. And, you know, it's just his whole life is just, well, it's a path that you and I haven't taken, but you have your own, and everyone's different. The point I was making is that David took what happened to him and didn't try to change it. When Saul gave him commands, he went and did them. When Saul kicked him out of court, he left. When Saul changed his mind and invited him back, he came back. And then he left again. When Saul threw a spear at him, which he did twice, he moved out of the way and let it go by. And didn't fight back. Because you don't fight against the king. In other words, and as he's in exile for 10 years, he's on the run. And he just takes everything in stride. And why does he do that? It's because, and he writes about this, that I have faith in the Lord. Whatever comes my way is his doing and not mine. You know, the things we have to change are sinful things. But the events that happen in our lives are under control of our Lord. And so if you can do that, and we all learn how to do this eventually, is that we take in stride everything that happens to us in life. And by faith we go, not by sight. And we deal with it. We deal with it as best that we can with the truth, by faith in the truth, without despairing. So we get back to Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians 4, we're perplexed but not despairing. All right? We're beaten, we're crushed but not beaten. I'm missing the words here. I should probably go to it. But you know, we're persecuted but not forsaken. You know, it gets rough. It gets hard. And everything that happens to us has to come by nod of the Lord. The Lord has to say, yes, I will allow that. If that is, you know, we talk about his permissive will. The Lord has caused all of history to happen. Everything that's happened to you has been under his watch, his hand. Nothing happens without his control. There's many things in that we can't understand, but we do understand that he is in control. That we can understand. So in verse 1, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol came around me. I found distress and sorrow, and I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, save my life. And so the writer of the psalm has gone through a near-death experience. But it also matches quite nicely with our Lord. The Lord, in the night before he died, is in Gethsemane, and the last line of verse 3 matches his condition at the time. I found distress and sorrow. He was under great and enormous pressure. Did he pray, Father, save my life? Well, not exactly. But he did pray, let this cup pass from me, if it's possible. So it's similar. Now, look, it doesn't have to be exact. Psalms are not historical things. They don't even talk really about facts. Psalms talk about ideas and the magnificence of God, and it's done with imagery in ways that are impact our hearts. They're designed to impact us. But I called upon the Lord. So did our Lord. He went separately and prayed to the Lord 3 times in Gethsemane. And when we find and understand that the Lord does answer prayer, that he does listen to us, that he is very motivated to do good towards us and to fulfill. And the part of prayer that is so important that you miss if you don't use prayer consistently is that you know you've asked for this time and again. It's not like, oh, hey, God covered my back there. Thank you, right? And that's, we all do that. We say thanks a lot. But when you're in intimate prayer with him and you're constantly communicating to him what's going on with you, when he comes through, and he does, let me say, we talked about that. That you entered into this intimacy of son and father. You've got, that's what we are, son and daughters before a father. Our Lord prayed, Abba Father, is how we talk to him. And so when we asked, the disciples asked him, how are we supposed to pray? What does he begin with? Our Father, who is in heaven, sanctified be your name. Right? And so we enter into the same thing. Life gets pretty busy. We get distracted. You don't enter into prayer as much as we should. And we should. It should be a daily thing. So he calls upon the name of the Lord. You know, name here means God's reputation and character. That's what we're depending upon when we go to him. And as I said, in Psalm 113 through 118 is the Hallel. We would have sang this in the upper room. And in Matthew 26:30, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. How many times in his life did Jesus sing Psalm 116? Well, three feasts a year. But we imagine him everywhere he walked singing the Psalms. I think he would have known them really well, right? And this is the last time he'll sing it before he goes to the cross. The cords of death have encompassed me. The terrors of Sheol have come upon me. And he doesn't have a clue what it's like to be separated from his Father and be judged for the sins of the whole world. And yet the words are coming from his mouth just hours before he'll go to Calvary. And how completely impactful. But as I said, how personal. How personal this Christian way of life is. Just to you and just to me. Because what's going on in your heart, in your mind, in my mind, my heart, in your life and my life are different. The solutions are the same. The Word of God is the same. It's the same Lord, same faith, same Spirit. But the conditions and events, they're all different. We're different. And God is thoroughly concerned. Very concerned about you. Which I find astounding. In fact, David found it astounding as well. So now we have a dramatic shift because the psalmist now, who had been delivered from the cords of death, writes about now the Lord himself. And so he says in verse 5, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. The Lord preserves the simple." Amen. This line is becoming more and more one of my favorites. Because I'm so simple at times. I don't mean in a good way. It's naive is what the word means. Pithy, which is an English word that's not very flattering either. But pithy, P-E-T-H-I-Y, if I'm pronouncing that right, probably not. But it means young and naive. The Lord preserves the young and naive. And we talked about this before. This is all of us. We compare with one another, and some of us are wiser than others. But as a general rule, the human race are full of a bunch of fools. And that anybody has any wisdom, they have accumulated by revelation from God. And without that, without the Word of God, we are all, we're just stuck. We're stuck in that. As we saw on Sunday morning, love for self, love for pleasure, love for money, love for all things that are about us. And when we don't get them, we lash out with wickedness and violence. The Lord preserves the simple. So he says, I was brought low because I'm simple and I'm surrounded by a bunch of liars, which he's going to say. I was brought low and he saved me. So he says, return to your rest, O my soul. It's another great line. In other words, because I was brought low, I left my rest. I got anxious, worried, afraid. And what do? We do it all the time. We cast our burdens upon the Lord. Be anxious for nothing. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully for you, with you. And the guy who writes this doesn't know the half of it because he's before the cross. He doesn't know. He doesn't have all the revelation. He's got a shadow of the things to come. He doesn't know what we know. What we know is the Lord has truly dealt bountifully with us. For you have rescued my soul from death. That's true for all of us. My eyes from tears. In other words, you've healed my wounds. My feet from stumbling. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. That means a life in close harmony. And obedience of him. And it's personal. I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And then he says our line that Paul quotes. I believed when I said, I am greatly afflicted. As Paul interprets this, I believed, therefore I spoke. So his faith made him speak of the glory of God in a world full of liars. That's in verse 11, as you see there. All men are liars. His faith made him speak of the glory of God in a world full of liars, meaning he will be persecuted, which is exactly what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul said, death works in us, but life in you, to the Corinthians. So because of the world of earthen vessels without the truth, fallen man, the church and the truth will always be persecuted throughout all of history. And in that world of fallen men, some will hear and see and believe. And he's going to pray for that here coming up, that people will see him give thanks to the Lord and they'll see and believe, hopefully. But some do not see. And how many see and believe and how many see and don't believe, that's not up to us. We can't control that. It's easy to get down about that. If you look at the world and we think, you know, a majority of people don't seem to get it, but we don't really know. We haven't a clue, really, how many. You know, certainly some are louder than others, and they're generally not the ones that are following God that are shouting in bullhorns all the time. And I don't mean that in the riot aspect. I mean just in general. You know, we don't blow our own horns, and most believers don't. So, you don't really know how many, but the hope is that people will see. So, speaking in the midst of adversity, not being afraid to state the truth and to stand for the truth, despite the fact that I may die for it. You know, the ultimate there is I'm going to be a martyr. Go to Psalm 8. This is the psalm that our Lord quotes just a few days before his death. During the Passion Week, Psalm 8. He quotes it when the children are in the temple shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, to Jesus Christ. Blessed is the Son of David. And the Pharisees and priests, they come to Jesus and say, tell those kids to shut up. Right? They shouldn't be talking like that. They shouldn't be talking like that in here. And he quotes this. Look at Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. And again, this is David's psalm. David definitely wrote this one. And notice, again, his personal, very intimate titles are speaking to the Lord. He speaks to him like the Lord is right next to him, like he's sitting on the Lord's lap. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. Now you can imagine a young David as a shepherd who's just out there in the wilderness looking at the stars and the mountains and the day and the night. And it's just, you know, he's just alone out there with sheep in this majestic nature. And he knows that it's God has made all of this. And who am I before him? And he's going to say that. But even though we're nothing, and certainly our infants would be the weakest of us, and the ones who don't know as much, he says, from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, as you read it in the New American Standard, Jesus says they will exact praise. The children will speak, and they were speaking to Jesus, praising him, glorifying him, because he was performing miracles in the temple. And notice, it's because of your adversaries. God says, you fight me, you come against me, you oppose me, and I'm going to use children to teach you the truth. They will speak on my behalf. So I don't need armies. I don't need weapons of warfare. I obviously, you know, the greatest ecological disaster to this entire planet. When did it happen? Was the flood. God destroyed everything. So, yeah, he's got power. And in a moment, he can say, that's it, it's all over. And yet, he's here talking through the mouths of infants. You know, if he floods the earth and puts everybody, you know, all silence would occur. There's no more anything. But yet men don't get saved in that situation, do they? They don't get saved by drowning. So, you know, as the gospel and the truth go forth, even from any source, the power is in the truth itself. And David recognizes this. You know, I don't have to be wise or smart or anything really that the world calls valuable. I just have to speak the truth. And that's it. There's power in the truth and in the gospel. I don't have to use, as Paul said to the Corinthians, I didn't come to you with, you know, words that would convince you or with splendiferous words or things that would impress you. I didn't do that. I came to see Christ and him crucified. That was it. I didn't come to you with any fully educated man. He could have, but he didn't. So because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. I've talked about it before. Here comes Satan with his army, right? And God calls out a bunch of sheep to fight them. Now God calls a bunch of babies crawling across the battlefield. It doesn't matter. And to him, it's the truth, the truth, the truth. Then David, in view of God's majestic power, ponders why God would even think about him, or anyone else for that matter. He says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you do care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God. When this is translated into the book of Hebrews, it says angels. There's no problem with that. There's no contrast there. Thou hast made him a little lower than God, has crowned him with glory and majesty. And it's likely that David was already anointed king when he writes this. So here I am, this young, we assume he's anointed when he's about 18 years old, anywhere between 15 and 18 years old. He hasn't battled Goliath yet. He's sitting out in the wilderness, looking at the majesty. And he's like, you made me king? For what? What do I have? What is he, a greatly educated man? Is he a priest? Is he? He's nothing. He's the son of Jesse. That's all he is. But what would make David great? And God would write about this in the New Testament. He was a man after my own heart. The contrast between him and Saul are amazing. Even their appearances are different. Saul's the tallest man in Israel. David's a little runt. But David had beautiful eyes. And Saul was gloomy. Because there was something in David. And we know what that is. You made me king. But verse 6, thou dost make him to rule over the works of your hands. Are we not a part of the royal family of God, King of kings and Lord of lords? We're the kings and lords. Right? You've made us. Are we not going to rule with Christ? That's what he says we're going to. You've made him to rule over the work of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, which is accomplished through Jesus Christ at the right hand of God. All sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. And then he says it again. It's like bookends here, right? And so you have to pause here and you consider all of this. God is the creator of the universe, right? He's the one. He can flood the world. He can do anything. And he makes man and makes man king. And we know what's in man. David knows what's in man. He knows what's in himself. But he's been anointed king for some reason. And you and I have been saved for all of eternity for some reason. We say that we believe, and that's exactly right. But why did God even make us in the first place? Why'd you do all of it anyway? And we don't know the answer to that. Nobody knows the answer to that. Some have said, well, God was lonely. How is that God? Plus, there's a Trinity. Right? You can't. That's why when you have love of God, you've got to love something. You've got Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He doesn't need us. That's what Paul starts the book of Ephesians with, worthy of praise and glorification is the God. He doesn't earn it. He's worthy of it. He doesn't need us to give it to him. The fact that you're here and saved has always been in the mind of God. Why'd he do it? And all we can do just what David does here. I don't know, but it sure does blow me away. Right? It's meant. The fact that things are not all filled in for us has a greater impact on awing us, making us in awe and respect and reverence of God. He didn't have to do any of this. And I certainly didn't earn it. Boy, I'd hate to have that thought in my head. Because if you earned it, you could lose it. And what about when you go through these tough times like David did? In David's Psalms, you can tell which ones are early because he's not as gloomy. Do you know why the last ones are so full of gloom? Because of his sin. He took another man's wife and had that guy murdered. He almost destroyed his son Absalom, the most precious person in the world to him was his son Absalom, and Absalom was killed in rebelling against his very own father. You don't think David thought that was his fault? David didn't kill him, but what David did caused the rebellion. Absalom was totally responsible for his own decisions. But if David hadn't sinned and rebelled against God, I'm sure he would have thought, and if you just read the scripture, probably the rebellion would not have happened. And yet it did. So we've got to know that we have been blessed by God, and all we can say is, what am I that you give me any thought whatsoever? But the fact that you do, and beyond that, actually, as the Word of God reveals to us, it's beyond just thinking about it. God goes through everything to ensure that we are blessed and happy and have meaning and purpose in life and a destiny and an eternal life and to be with Him from now until all of eternity. He works tirelessly to open our hearts to that very truth, which is a reality. So we'll go back to Psalm 116:10. All men are liars. Amen, right? Does that mean you? Yeah, We're all trained well enough here to not feel the remotest ounce of insult at such an insinuation. Verse 10, I believed when I said, or I believed, therefore I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all men are liars. We see this in a lot of David's Psalms too, because David, had this innocent shepherd's life, and then because he can play the harp, and he's a fantastic warrior, and Saul is an idiot, and in his mind, he's got this evil spirit. Someone says, I know this kid David who can really play that harp, and he'll probably help you. So David becomes this minstrel / physician for Saul, and it actually works. Saul gets soothed by David. All right. And then later on, Saul is throwing a spear at his head. And David's mind is woken up. It was easier with sheep. Here I am now in the court of the king, and not only him, but others are conspiring to destroy me. People are jealous of him. He's so blessed by God, and everybody's jealous of him. Except, you know, for a few guys like Jonathan, Saul's son, who loved him. And one of Saul's daughters, deeply in love with him. And, so it's just an eye-opener. What in the world's going on with the world? You remember when you're a kid, you trust everybody. That's why we have to protect our kids. They'll go with anybody. They trust. That's good when it comes to God, not when it comes to men. So this man finds out all men are liars. Romans 3:9 through 10 and verse 13. Paul writes, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. Now, that's God's report card on the human race. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps. I can't say that word. It's under my lips. The poison of asps is under their lips. Right? What's our speech like? Liars, death, and, you know, top of Paul's list that we saw on Sunday in 2 Timothy 3, lovers of self. That's why we do it. We're in love with ourselves. The flesh, the sin nature, wants to be God. It wants to rule. And we will lie through our teeth to get what we think is going to fulfill us. And so this is everybody, right? This is everybody. There's no exceptions. I read an article by a very prominent pastor, has a church down in Texas. I'll say it's Dallas, Texas, so you don't think I'm talking about, you know, the big O. But, he said, someone is asking, you know, what's up with these riots and everything? Does he have an opinion? And of course he does. He has an enormous church. And he says, first off, God's not a racist. God made black people and white people and yellow people and all the other purple people and whoever they are, right? And in the Bible it says there's no Jew or Gentile, right? In the church, it doesn't matter. That's point one. Point two is he said that all men are sinners. God hates lawlessness. And so the problem is not race, it's sin. We rebel against God and we cause all these problems. Case closed. Right, you see how simple that is? He's got like 15,000 people in his church. I say that all the time. It ain't about numbers. Right? It just matters the truth. You believe, therefore you speak. You just what is the problem with the human race that has always been the problem is our sin. We, the believer now, are still sinners. The world gets on us for this. Right? They shine a spotlight on it if you get caught. Since all believers are still sinners, meaning that the sin nature can rule them, and I use this under Paul's language, don't let the sin nature master you. Right? It's no longer our master, but you use the instruments of your body, as your members of your body, as instruments of righteousness in Romans 6. Paul's entire implication there is that the sin nature, though we're believers, it can still master us. And so there's, since it can and it wants to, Paul also writes that the flesh has passion and desire. Those are strong words, strong emotional words. There's always a constant temptation in us. When I say constant, I don't mean every minute. I mean, it never stops. It would seem, I'm sure you have the same experience with me, that the sin nature seems to get quiet for a while and you start wondering, where are you? Right? Before you can jump out behind a corner and come get me, which always happens. I'm consistently being tempted. Oh, not constantly. That's why I didn't use that word. Consistently being tempted. So there's always a potential to lie. Potential. It doesn't mean I'm going to do it. But as a believer, I can. There's a potential to deceive others. There's a potential to judge others based on appearance. Yes, a believer can act racist or judge someone on their appearance, whether it's skin color or something else. However, the good news is that the believer, though capable of any sin, has been blessed with the power to overcome the old self and conform to the image of Christ. And that is the whole point of Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3. that we would be strengthened with our inner man so that we would be filled up with all the fullness of God. If you're filled up with the fullness of God, you have power over your sin nature. This has been our subject for several months, being strengthened in the inner man, rooted and grounded in love in the inner man, comprehending the full scope of God's purpose for humanity, the length, the breadth, the height, and the depth, and being filled up with the fullness of God in the inner man. When the temptation or the urge comes upon us to judge someone or to lie to someone, we can conclude it to be wrong and reject it, which the fallen member of the human race, not regenerated, doesn't have that power. He may agree that something wrong and neglect it, but in essence, his motivation is always himself. Right? The unbeliever can't get around sinning at all. Essentially, he is self-absorbed, even though he may act better than most. Which, you know, we appreciate. The world would be burning down if that weren't the case. But when it comes to us, when you're tempted to do whatever, you can see it, conclude it to be wrong because God has showed you. And you can actually know why it's wrong, which is great power against sin. Not just, you know, and look, I know what I'm supposed to do. If I don't truly understand why, or I'm not really motivated to do it, do it. That's what God says. Do it. Go and do. There are plenty of people trying to find excuses for, like, I don't feel properly motivated, so I don't have to do it. That is a bunch of malarkey. Is everything that we do supposed to feel good? Right? Why would we have words like strive and reach ahead and hold down and be diligent, persevere, endure? It's not supposed to always feel good. All right, so we do. Why? Well, it gets back to 2 Corinthians 4. We've seen the truth of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, it's Him that I know and love. It's Him that I see. It's Him that I'm following. And that's beautiful. What self wants, what the world wants, is not beautiful. It's just not. Not like He is. God made it clear, and therefore it's important to know and understand that all men in this world are sinners. And not one particular group. The rich, the poor, this race, that race, this gender, that gender, any socioeconomic status, age, ethnicity, and none of it separates people into better or worse. All have, how does Paul put it? Right? When in doubt, go to Paul. Galatians 3:21, but the Scripture has shut up all men under sin. Shut up. What a wonderful thing to be able to do. No, I just finished reading the book of Job, and man, just reading that through on your own, going slow, it's just brilliant. It's so fruitful. It's a different experience than when a teacher is yapping it at you. That's what I'm doing, right? I'm like, and right, you get this verse, and I yap about it for a while. Let me go to this verse, and I yap about it for a while. When you just go alone, and you're alone with God, and you just read through, you can understand the words. It's poetry. And Job makes his case. He doesn't understand. He even throws up his hands at one point and says, you know, me being righteous my whole life was a waste of time. It felt like it. And all he's got, his three friends are saying, Job, if you just confess your sins and just confess them, you know, just tell God, what is this wickedness that you're holding within yourself? Because we know, all three of us, because we're brilliant, that people don't suffer like you do unless they're wicked sinners somewhere. Which, there's a half-truth to that. The wicked suffer. But it wasn't the case of Job. Job didn't understand either. And Job concludes, Job says, I'm innocent, which he is. They don't believe him. But he's like, you know, how can I even, if I went to court with God, what would I say? It smashed me like a bug. I have given my whole life to him, and it's a waste of my time. And then God shows up. Job. And God's sarcastic with him, too. He's like, no, I'll wait. You tell me if you know, you know. Where were you when I laid the circle of the deep? Where were you when I created the universe and the stars and all of that? Do you understand how this all works? The whole world around you, really the ecosystem, which is God talking about. And he says, no, I'll wait. You tell me. Tell me what you know. And what does Job say at the end of it? I have to put my hand over my mouth. I have nothing to say to you, Lord. I have spoken foolishly, and I can't say a word. And rightly so. Job, the greatest man at the time, as God declares him to be the greatest man alive on earth, it's quite the commendation, even he was shut up under sin. All of us have been. And the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Awesome. God so loved the world, and so do we. We have to. We're his sons and his daughters. We're of his name. We're of his family. We're to love all men. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 and 13. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. It's another of Paul's prayers. For all men, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, meaning the royal family, and for all men. Yes, they're all sinners. Yes, they're all liars. So am I. I've just been delivered by the blood of Christ, and anybody can. I don't hold with the strict Calvinist. It says that God has picked winners and losers, and it's a limited atonement. A limited atonement means that there's people out there that have no hope of being saved no matter what they chose. And there's a lot of people who hold to that. A very prominent denomination. And so those people never tell you Christ died for your sins. They won't say that to a person they don't know, because they would say they don't know that. But I will tell everybody that Christ died for their sins. It's pretty clear in the scripture that he died for all. So, you know, that we've all got our issues. The only fact that we know and can do right and do good and discern good from evil is all a gift from the Lord, not of ourselves, lest any man boast. So by following God fully, Paul has put himself at the mercy of the world and its wickedness and its wicked people, and in order to serve them life. And yet his faith was in the Lord for everything. He put himself at the mercy of the world. But he didn't compromise the truth. You know, I see leaders all throughout this country bowing down before rioters as if they're, you know, at the mercy of them. And that is an absolute wrong thing to do. You don't bow before any man besides the Lord, first off. If it's a king who tells you to bow, well, then you might want to. If you're going to head into a dungeon or something. You know, we don't have dungeons in our day and age, but, you know, that's not the case in America. It's made, you know, our Declaration of Independence is, yeah, there's no one born a ruler of men. That's, you know, King George said, I'm born to rule you. And we said, sorry, buddy, you're not. Nobody was born to rule men. God gives men their rights, not men. And that's a truth. That's not just something that Jefferson thought up, which he's being pretty vilified right now. but it's a truth. It's a solid divine truth that God has given men inalienable rights. Now, whether God chooses to protect those rights in your particular life at this time, that's up to him. We will be treated unfairly. But we don't compromise the truth. That's my point. I use the example of leaders bound down. It's just wrong. To people who are doing criminal acts, who people are, anyway, sorry. We don't compromise the truth. We don't compromise the gospel. Yes, all men are sinners. We don't compromise that. They will hate you for that statement, that the problem with the world is not politics, it's sin, it's fallen man. They will hate you for that statement. But we believe, therefore we speak. So now we get to the last passage, Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits towards me? What a great question. What can I give him? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, this cup of salvation is significant because it's very likely that he's talking about a libation offering, where you would pour out a hin or about a quart of wine at the altar with your animal offering. And that's what he means here, most likely. The cup of salvation, meaning this wine represents your sacrifice, your redemption of me, and so I pour it out in honor of you, and what it is thanksgiving. And he says, and call upon the name of the Lord. So what can I give? What can I render the Lord for all his benefits towards me? Thanksgiving. Thankfulness. And by pouring out, I call upon the name of the Lord. Really, I'm putting my life in your hands. That's what you render him. And then he says, I'll pay my vows before the Lord. Whatever I say, I'll do. Why? Because I belong to him. Oh, may it be in the presence of all his people. And that's exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. May it be in the presence of all his people. Paul says, we preach. We stand here. We preach. We speak because we believed. I'm not going to do this in private. I don't want to do it in private. Meaning his ministry, you know. And we say, sure, he's an apostle, but it's true for all of us. All of us are called to be witnesses. We have a ministry of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5. We're to plead with the world, in fact, as the word says, to be reconciled to God. Don't put a light under a basket. Same thing. He said, I pray that people will see me do this and understand. And maybe they'll come talk to me. And I'll say, yeah, I was in the cords of death. Then the Lord delivered me. I prayed, and I'll never stop praying to him now because he delivered me. The Lord is just fantastic, you know. And then he says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. How does this fit? If I stand and speak, if I give open thanksgiving to the Lord, and if they kill me for it, big deal. I mean, it's a big deal. Don't get me wrong. I haven't approached the martyrdom. I am a realist. I'm not the type of person to think, oh, yeah, I'm just going to, you know, if I came to martyrdom, for which very rare happens in our age and in this country, but if I did, you know, would you stand there courageous with not an ounce of fear? Probably not me. Will you compromise the truth? I don't think I would. I don't know. 2 Corinthians 4:13 and 14, he says, Paul writes, I believe, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. And now the next line, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and present us with you. Look, even Paul's saying right here, if we die in this, we'll be resurrected just like the Lord was. There's nothing to fear there. Death need not be feared. Now, I do want to say, and I meant to mention it in the beginning of class, that Chris's grandfather, Sidney, it's Sidney, right? Sidney for Sid, I call him Sid. Sid Ratzliff went home to be with the Lord this morning. 98 years old, and the whole family's actually happy and blessed that he did go home. And he was a witness of the Lord to the end. The people in the VA hospital, because if you remember, he served in World War II, earning a Bronze Star, fought in the Battle of the Bulge. And, you know, his obituary was sent. They were able to read to the doctors stuff about him. And so anyway, I'm going to save that till Sunday. I want to do a little thing on Sid. He's a great man of God. And if it weren't for him, I wouldn't be married to Chris. So I am very grateful, because she wouldn't exist. So there you go. You sure about it? I had to pause. I'm like, wait a minute. If Sid's on the picture. No, that's right. That's right. What's funny, too, is 75. His wife went home to be with the Lord 9 years ago. Something like that. It was 2013. Well, there goes your 7 years ago. I can do that one. And so this, a few days ago, would have been their 75th wedding anniversary. And Sid showed up in heaven 2 days late for his anniversary, which I thought was kind of fun. Right? She'll be like, you know, God, you should have been here. Right? You're always late. You always forget, right? All right. I've got another couple lines here to do in Psalm 116, but as always, I run out of time. So let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you that your word continues to open up our hearts to truths that are beyond anything that we could find in our own. But your revelation is clear and revealing, and through the Spirit within us, we can see what you have willed for us to see, which is amazing. And we ask, Father, that our hearts would be open to the truth of the things that we have learned tonight, and we ask this in Christ's name, amen. Blue sky, please tell us why you